Well, happy Easter. If this is your first time to Touchstone Christian Fellowship, I want to extend a special welcome to you and hope that you find a permanent home here. See, if you're like I was before I got into this whole church thing, you might be a little nervous about what's going to be expected of you here today. And I want to let you know that we are a low-pressure establishment. And that means that we aren't going to make you stand up in front of everyone so that we can get a good look at you. We aren't going to make you fill anything out with your contact information so that we can track you down later. We aren't going to ask you to empty your pockets into the offering plate. And most importantly, there is not a sour old church lady sitting behind you ready to smack you if you nod off during the long, boring sermon. So you can breathe a sigh of relief and just enjoy the ride today. If you want to just sneak out after the church service today without anyone even knowing you're here, that's okay. Not a problem. But we do hope that you'll stick around and get to know us. A few words about who we are before we get into the teaching today. Touchstone is a Christian, non-denominational church. We are traditional in the sense that we look at the first century church described in the book of Acts as our model for what the church is supposed to be. We're modern in the sense that we don't look at Western church tradition as the model for what the church is supposed to be. Put in simple terms, we follow Jesus. That's our agenda. That's all we're trying to do. Follow Jesus. You might be wondering about this building. It has a different name on the front of it. This is the Carmichael Seventh-day Adventist building. Their normal weekend worship services take place on Saturdays. We rent the building from them on Sundays for our worship services. Our offices and where midweek meetings take place is a few blocks from here at the corner of Auburn Boulevard and Orange Grove Avenue, not Orange Vale. The address is on the back of your bulletin. Well, let's get into the Bible study this morning. Sometimes people ask me, well, you know, whatever that thing was that you did, a sermon, or I just call them Bible studies. That's what we're doing. We're having a Bible study today. But we had a great Good Friday service a couple of days ago. Many of you were here. We had a packed standing room only turnout. It was awesome. But in that service, we reflected on the betrayal, the suffering, and the death of Jesus Christ. And today, I want to look at the rest of that story, the story of the resurrection of Jesus, as told in the Gospel of Luke. Now, before we get into the story, I want to clear up a potential misunderstanding about the word story. See, there are both make-believe stories and there are true stories. And the story that we're going to be talking about today is a true story. It's a story about things that really happened. A group of us took a trip to Israel a few months ago, and I have to confess that I went with a good dose of skepticism about what we might encounter there. I had heard about the many religious shrines that had been built in the Holy Land by the Crusaders and such. You know, the church built over the rock that Jesus supposedly tripped on as he was making his way to Peter's mother's house, you know, and that sort of thing. Well, one of the things that I was impressed with when I got to Israel is the staggering amount of legitimate archaeological evidence that exists, which confirms the truth of the stories in the Bible. I mean, you can't hardly kick over a rock in Israel without uncovering something with biblical significance. If you doubt the truth of the stories in the Bible, a trip to Israel will certainly cure you of that quickly. Although you'll have to have a fair amount of money to get there too, but that's another subject. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23. The people who had been following Jesus believed that he was the Messiah. the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies and their centuries-old prayers and dreams. He was supposed to be the great rescuer of their people, ushering in a new era of prosperity for the Jewish people. He was to be their great king. But with him dead, hanging from a cross, executed like some low-life common criminal, their hopes and their dreams were crushed. The problem, though, was not that Jesus had failed them in some way. They had failed themselves to listen to what he had been saying to them. They had not been listening when he told them that his kingdom is not of this world. They had not been listening when he told them that he would come back to life on the third day. They had been looking for a Messiah that they wanted rather than a Messiah that they needed. We struggle with the same thing, looking for a Messiah that we want rather than the Messiah that we need. It reminds me of a quote from Max Lucado when he said, "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a Savior." Let's begin reading in verse 50 of Luke 23. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning." Here's the situation. Jesus was executed on a Friday. The Jewish Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday and lasts until sundown on Saturday. No work was allowed on the Sabbath. So the dead body of Jesus needed to be removed from the cross and laid to rest somewhere before sundown, or the body would then have to stay up on the cross for another day and a half until the Sabbath was over. Well, because Jesus himself was poor, his body would normally have just been thrown into a common pit with the other two men who were crucified that day. But a wealthy, quiet follower of Jesus named Joseph got permission from the Romans to take the body of Jesus down from the cross and give him a proper burial. Joseph took the body of Jesus and he put it into a burial tomb which he had been saving for himself. The deceased of the wealthy were typically placed in tombs or caves that had these small couches carved into the walls on which the bodies were then laid. A specially crafted heavy stone cover was then rolled over the entrance to prevent animals and grave robbers from getting into the tomb. Now we learn from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 62 through 66, that once the tomb that Jesus was put in was closed with this big stone, an official Roman seal was placed on the entrance, and then soldiers were posted to guard it to prevent anyone from stealing the body. It's significant that the body of Jesus was placed in the tomb of a rich man. First, this was a fulfillment of the ancient prophecy found in Isaiah 53:9, which said that the Messiah would be assigned a grave with the rich. But second, it means that the place where the body of Jesus was placed was a known, easily identifiable location. If you've ever been to a cemetery, you know how easy it is to locate the graves of the wealthy people. They have the large headstones, the big monuments, the crypts. I point this out to show that there was no reasonable possibility that Jesus' followers went to the wrong tomb later and merely thought that he had resurrected from the dead. Verse 55, it says, "The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." So these women, they note carefully where the body of Jesus is put so they can come back later after the Sabbath is over and complete the burial treatments that were typically done for a body, including anointing it with oils and perfumes and wrapping it in spiced linens. Again, notice that it's extremely improbable that the followers of Jesus went to the wrong tomb later. These women note where Jesus was put. Verse 1 of chapter 24 says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." These are the women. "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." I want us to note that the disciples, they didn't believe the story that the women tell. It seemed like an idle tale to them. I don't blame the disciples for being skeptical. People don't come back to life. Death is a one-way street. Millions and millions of deaths over many years have confirmed that this is the way it works. But there was one time in human history when the way it works was not the way that it worked. Some modern-day skeptics of the resurrection of Jesus have tried to explain it away by suggesting that the disciples wanted to believe so badly that the resurrection had happened that they imagined that it took place. But we see here that the disciples were skeptical. They didn't believe the story of the women. They thought it was nonsense. Remember, they didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Every time Jesus had ever told his disciples that he would come back to life on the third day, they thought he was making some kind of strange, figurative reference to something else. They never took it literally when Jesus said that he would come back to life. They would come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus against their misgivings. Verse 13, it continues, it says, "That very day, two of them, of the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" So Jesus comes up to two disciples and begins talking with them as they're walking along the road. And the thing that adds intrigue to the story here is that they don't recognize him. Verse 16 says, "Their eyes were kept from recognizing him." And they're shocked when this man, Jesus, doesn't appear to know anything about what had gripped this entire city of Jerusalem for the past several days. Jesus was not a minor character on history's stage. He was not just some mentally unstable person, largely ignored by people of his day, who walked around the streets of Jerusalem wearing a sandwich board that said, "I'm the Messiah." He drew the attention of the whole country. Everyone was captivated by this man. Many people loved him, some people hated him, but no one ignored him. Verse 19, "And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people.'" See, they're shocked. Everyone knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Then verse 21, it says here, it goes, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. They said that they had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. But now that he has been killed, they're trying to come to grips with the fact that they had been foolishly mistaken. Jesus had not been the Messiah after all. He was a great prophet, perhaps. He was a great teacher, perhaps. He was a miracle worker. But he wasn't the Messiah that they had hoped that he was. Verse 22. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So to add insult to injury, for these men, the body of Jesus is now missing from its tomb, and some of the women from their group had told them this weird story about some angels that had appeared to them and said that Jesus was alive. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What an amazing Bible study that must have been. To have Jesus take you through the entire Old Testament Bible and point out all of the promises and all of the predictions about the Messiah. See, they had been quick to believe the prophecies about the Messiah coming to overthrow their enemies and establish his rule. But they had failed to see the prophecies about the suffering of the Messiah. The suffering and death of Jesus was incompatible with the preconceptions that they held about the Messiah. And this raises a question for us to consider too. What preconceptions do you and I have about Jesus which are preventing us from seeing him for who he really is? Did you come here this morning with an idea in your head already about who Jesus is, what God is like, what church is all about, what Christians are? We all did. We all have these preconceptions that we carry around with us all the time. But we need to be careful that we're not closing ourselves off to the truth because of our preconceptions. For example, Jesus is not an invention of Western culture. Western culture has certainly smeared all kinds of stuff over Jesus and claimed him as their own. But that's not the real Jesus. Jesus isn't a Republican or a Democrat. He's not a plank in a political platform. Jesus came to this planet with a much bigger purpose in mind than all of that stuff. He ain't got time for that. They killed Jesus in Israel some 2,000 years ago because he refused to carry anyone's flag other than his own. And he would be killed just as quickly in our day for the same reasons. Why did Jesus come? I'm sure that was one of the subjects discussed by Jesus with these men as they're walking along. Jesus came to rescue the people of this world from sin and death. And if that idea sounds a little too quaint to you, then you don't understand just how serious the problem of sin and death are in this world. Because everything wrong in this world, and I mean everything wrong in this world, is related to sin. The wars, the disease, the suffering, the broken relationships, the national conflicts, the personal conflicts, the starvation, the depression, the hopelessness, the dying, all of it. And Jesus came to rescue us from it and in it. He came to redeem.
He came to bring forgiveness. He came to bring life. Well, verse 28, it says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going to farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? These two men who had walked along with Jesus that day, they didn't recognize him until he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized who he was. What happened? I mean, why did they finally recognize him in that moment and not sooner? We don't know the answer to that. We're not told. Why did I not recognize Jesus for who he really is sooner than I did? It wasn't because of a lack of knowledge. I mean, you would have to live under a rock your whole life in this country to not know something about Jesus. It's not because of a lack of knowledge that we don't believe. But as these men walked along listening to Jesus, it says their hearts burned within them and their eyes were suddenly opened to see Jesus for who he really was. What about you? Has your heart been burning even today, maybe, as you hear this story? I've been praying that your eyes will be open to see Jesus, the real Jesus, not the Jesus invented by the culture that we live in, but the real Jesus. The Jesus talked about here in the Bible. The Jesus who is the Messiah of God, who is the prophet foretold in the scriptures who would come. The Jesus who died as a sacrifice for our sins. The Jesus who resurrected to give you eternal life. The Jesus who lives now and forever, who can forgive your sins and take away your guilt and fill your life with hope and give you a new life and a future in heaven. In closing this morning, if the story of Jesus had ended with his death, it would have been a sad tragedy for those who had put their hopes in him. But the story of Jesus doesn't end with his death because he didn't stay dead. The resurrection sets Jesus apart as profoundly different and unique from all other human beings. He was not just a human being. He was much more than that. He was fully human, but he was also fully God. He was the God-man. He was God incarnate, God in flesh, God clothed in humanity. Without the resurrection, the life of Jesus may have been considered noble, but in the end, he was just a man badly misunderstood by the people of his generation. But with the resurrection, Jesus is declared with power to be the Son of God, worthy to be worshipped and served. What did the death and resurrection of Christ accomplish for us? Philosophers and theologians have filled libraries with books on the subject. In short, it made it possible for us to be rescued from our fate of being forever separated from God and all of the horror and neuroses that come along with that. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, and I believe he is, then it means he has the keys to life and happiness and meaning and purpose and life after death. And I encourage you to give your life to him and follow him. If you want to do that, begin by telling him through a prayer. Ask him to forgive you for your sins. Tell him you believe that he's the Messiah. Tell him you believe he was raised from the dead. Tell him that you're going to follow him with your life from this moment on, no matter what. And then do it. Do it. Start following him. Get to know him. Learn about him. Learn what he taught. Start putting his teachings into practice in your life. Join other Jesus followers to worship. Jesus Christ can change your life. And you'll be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, and every part of your being will be affected by the new life that he puts in you. If you want to ask Christ into your life today, you can repeat this very simple prayer with me even now. Let's bow our heads in closing. And if you want to receive Christ and start today this new life as a follower of his, as one of God's children in Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for coming back to life for me. Forgive me for my sins and living my life for myself instead of for you. Change me into the person you want me to be. I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. Father, I pray for all of us here today that the reality of the risen Christ would touch our hearts and our lives deeply and would profoundly change us. I ask that you would bless each one here. Go with each one, Lord. May your truth always be with us. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. In Christ's name, amen.